hand, turn in them to the book of Luke. We won't be there right away, but that'll be the first passage that we look at in this morning's lesson. I wanted to make my own personal comment about two things. One is, what's been called the landmark decision of the Supreme Court this week. And a lot of people have said, well, now it's the law of the land. I just want to make something known to you. It should be known to all of us as Americans, but most of us haven't had this type of an education. And I learned it after I was in our school here myself. The Supreme Court, now if we think about it, what does the Supreme Court deliver? They deliver, it's called an opinion. Because that's exactly what it is. They give their opinion about matters of law. They don't make laws. Legislators make laws. Okay? So whatever the Supreme Court says is not the law of the land. Okay? Now, I understand practically that people look at that and judges look at precedent and all that, and many times you go to court and there's nothing to do with the law, actually. There it's people's feelings and what other judges have said and all of that. Practically, there's going to be terrific ramifications of what was done this week. But actually, they delivered an opinion. It's not a law. They delivered opinion about other laws. And their opinion is not the last word on anything. And especially when they delve into situations like they have this week, they're definitely not the last word on anything. The Constitution in our country is the last word. And when the issue is something that is as sacred and actually religious and biblical as marriage, even the Constitution is not the last word. Even the people who wrote, the people of the United States who wrote the Constitution is not the last word. God's word itself is the last. All right, so we need to hurry on. When Mr. Brady was talking about Dr. Clearwaters, he mentioned several times separation and fellowship and all of that type of thing, and I thought it might be just helpful to make a little note of clarification. This summer, we're talking about separation, but generally, we're talking about the issue of what we would call personal separation or separation from the world. Now, I'm not going to try to say that these things don't touch each other and are not related. In one of my classes, I say we're organic beings, and what that means is that we're all one. Okay, but because we're human beings and we're not infinite like God is, we don't have omniscience. We think about ourselves in parts. We think of our spiritual thing. We think about in my heart I felt this, in my mind I thought this. Like they're not related. Well, of course they are related because they're all ours. You know, my body feels this way, my mind's this way, my heart feels this way, my spirit is this way. Well, it's all one. And so in the same sense, I mean, personal separation is not completely unrelated to church or ecclesiastical separation, but that's the ecclesiastical or church separation was the realm in which most of our history lesson was from. And that's when churches decide to cooperate with one another. If we said, we want to try to reach Northwest Indiana even better, so let's get in touch with this other church and see if we can work together with them. And so then you have churches doing that, and then you have more and more churches cooperate together, and you begin to have a fellowship or an association. He mentioned the words like the Minnesota Baptist Association and the Northern Baptist Association, American Baptist Association. You've heard of the Southern Baptist Convention. Those are all associations, and those are things, those are all churches cooperating with one another. And there's nothing wrong with a church under its own autonomy cooperating with another church that they have like beliefs with. If as a church we feel like we can help Cornerstone Baptist Church and cooperate with them in certain things or whatever, we have the authority autonomously as a church to do that. But we believe biblically that when a church, if a church surrenders its autonomy when it joins some type of an association or a convention, then that's not biblical. That's why we would not be a part of the Southern Baptist Convention or some other type of fellowship where, whether written or just expected, you would be, there's certain fellowships that are like, well, we just fellowship, but it's expected that as soon as you're a part of that fellowship, any missionary that comes from them, you will support, and you won't support missionaries that aren't from that fellowship so that you will have money for missionaries that are from the fellowship. And that begins to, the fellowship begins to govern you. So, all right, so just kind of a couple things there to help us think straight about these words. We use words in different ways and referring to different things. So, then I also wanted to mention, we mentioned it a few weeks back that we are selling in the bookstore and even in the back on Sunday mornings this book by Pastor Mike Allison, Preaching Standards, Right or Wrong. Now, we several of you bought it last week. I think we're selling it for $5, or not last week, when we had them out there a few weeks back. I think we're selling them for $5. I am not teaching from this book. Yeah, I would say that some of the things in here, many things in here, you probably will hear me say over the course of the summer. But this would be supplemental. This will just be another avenue from a good Baptist pastor on the issue of standards to help us think all the way around the subject that we're addressing this summer. So I encourage you, if you've never read this book or don't have it, to get it and read it. If you can't afford it, go to the library and check it out and then read it. But it's a good book, and it's from a biblical viewpoint on standards and whether preachers, basically, it's not necessarily for preachers. It kind of answers the question of whether preachers are allowed, or should they preach about standards? Is it right or wrong for preachers, for pastors to preach about standards? At least when I was reading it, that's the perspective I got from it. So, but lots of good stuff in there. Now this week, we are continuing and hopefully finishing the topic of wine in the Bible. For the first 4 weeks of our summer series, we talked about some foundational aspects of having standards of personal separation from the world. We talked through 8 steps to standards, and then we gave some definitions and dangers of standards. We talked about whose authority, because standards are like telling you you can do something or you can't do something. And so under what authority can someone or can should I who's what authority should I listen to? The government says I can do this. Does that mean that, you know, if the government says I can, is it okay? If the Supreme Court says it's okay, is it okay? You know, so obviously we know that's not true. But somebody has authority. Ultimately, God has authority, but he's put in other places in our society and culture, other institutions there that have authority in certain realms, and we talked about that. And then last week, we began looking at wine in the Bible, and I want to review quickly and then get to the second half of our lesson. First of all, I just want to remind you that I asked the question, is the Bible clear about wine? It makes it even harder if you say, well, I believe it's one wine, but it must be referring to good wine that's not alcoholic. Because, honestly, the descriptions that God gives to wine someplace don't describe anything that non-alcoholic wine does. Okay, so we have a lot of difficulty. Would you just look at the words and how they're used, trying to conclude that there's only one, whoa, that's a big fly. It was right here, so you might not have seen it, but it got my attention. Sorry about that. So we just naturally conclude that the Bible's not talking about one substance when it uses the word wine. It's talking about at least two. And so then when we look at the verses of Scripture, the passages that mention wine, we have to look at the context to determine what it's talking about. And we would conclude that it's talking about two different things, and sometimes it's talking about something that's very good, and other times it's talking about something that has very negative effects, and we're being enjoined or being told to stay away from it. Don't even look at it. We looked at the verse, Proverbs 23:31, that says, don't look at the wine when it does these things. And that's what we said, is a lot of times, or in particular in this case, don't look at wine and it has modifiers on it. Now, if wine only meant one thing. If it always meant alcoholic wine, why would we have to describe it? Why would we have to modify it? We would know which wine it's talking about. But since there's the possibility of different substances there, the modifiers are put on it to say, don't look at it when it's like this. Okay? Because there's no way to say don't look at alcoholic wine. It's saying don't look at anything made from grapes when it's like this. And when it's like this is all the characteristics that we know alcoholic wine has. Now, so that brings us to, so hopefully, if that was too quick, get on the church website. After Monday or Tuesday, we should have last week's and this week's lesson up there. If you weren't here last week, go and look at last week's lesson. We took a lot more time to go through the idea of the two passages, the two particular passages. And this idea of the word wine referring to more than one, normally two substances. Now I want to just take the rest of the time we have and look at some what we might call difficult text. Text that people go to and say, well, but didn't the Bible say this? Or doesn't the Bible say that? And we'll look at those to try to remove the difficulties, at least in our own minds about this. You know, there's one thing about if somebody is sold to doing something, anything you tell them won't convince them. Okay? So, but we need to be convinced ourselves. If we're open to doing what's right, regardless of whether we like it or not, then answering these questions will help us. So, the first text is Luke 5:39. Hopefully I have the right. Yes. On Luke 5:39, I don't have one, but I'm pretty sure if you have a Bible that tells you when Jesus himself is speaking, I think you'll see that verse 39 is Jesus himself speaking. And this is the end of a short parable, but Jesus says there, no man also having drunk old wine straightly desires the new, for he saith, the old is better. Now, so isn't Jesus saying there that old is better? Is Jesus saying the old is better? It looks like it, doesn't it? Jesus says the old is better. And so obviously in the Bible, since there's no way to say alcoholic or whatever, new wine would be fresh wine that's not alcoholic. Old wine would be, you know, alcoholic wine. And Jesus just said old is better. Is that what Jesus said? Okay, the words came out of Jesus' mouth. Okay, but if I said to you, hey, I was talking to this alcoholic the other day and he said Budweiser is best. And you go the next week and say, hey, I was talking to Dr. Vogel the other day, and he said, Budweiser is best. Did Budweiser is best come out of my mouth? Yes. Did I say Budweiser is best? No. Right? Okay. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at what he says. No man also having drunk old wine. Okay, he's already drunken. I'm not saying he is a drunk, but he's drinking the old wine. He's drinking the fermented wine. Okay, and what does that do to you? It clouds your discretion and all of that. So no man having drunk old wine straightly says, give me the new stuff, but says the old is better. Okay, so hopefully it should be very clear to you that Jesus is not saying the old is better, even though those words came out of his mouth. Okay? So that should take care of that. Who's actually talking there? Who's actually the one saying old is better? It's the person who drinks alcoholic wine, drinks old wine. All right, so then Psalm 104:15. Psalm 104:15. We mentioned this passage last week, but I want to take a couple more minutes on it this week. Psalm 104:15 is in the middle of a sentence. In verse 14, it's speaking of God and says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man and oil to make his face to shine and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So there, says, wine makes the heart glad. We'll just say there, wine that maketh glad the heart. And this is a favorite of new evangelicals and young fundamentalists that are wanting to say that it's okay for Christians to drink, just not to get drunk, the one wine folks. And so they look at that and say, look, he's saying it's the wine that makes glad the heart. And they translate makes glad the heart into being the kind of wine that gives you a little bit of a buzz. Now, I've never had wine that gives me a buzz, okay? But they say, well, this obviously, they say, it obviously is referring to wine that gives you a buzz, because that's the only wine that could make glad the heart. Obviously, some grape juice doesn't make your heart glad, which that's not obvious, is it? I mean, have you ever had a very nice meal and enjoyed it, and there was no alcohol in the meal? Sure. I mean, so food can make the heart glad. I mean, food can make my heart glad. But the argument that they employ with this verse is that this is wine that makes the heart glad, so it must mean alcoholic wine, something that with that gives you a little buzz. And that's the word that they have used in some cases. Well, let's just think about that. What does the Bible say there? Wine that maketh glad the heart. So it's something that's making, let's look at that, making glad the heart, and how the wine does that. If we look in the same psalm, down at verse 31, it says, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. Now, you know what? Make glad the heart and rejoice in his works is the same word. So do you think the glory of the Lord shall endure forever and the Lord shall get a buzz out of his works? It's not saying that, is it? And that doesn't fit. So making glad the heart and at least the word used later on there doesn't, if we take that, get a buzz, you know, happy, joyful, lose a little grief or whatever, meaning to it, and put it in the same, where the same word is used later in the same psalm, it doesn't fit the context, does it? It doesn't fit the meaning there. God doesn't get a buzz out of seeing his works. He rejoices in his works. And so we would say, well, maybe it would fit better if we say God gives wine and it makes our heart rejoice. Psalm 48:11 is going to show us basically the same type of thing. Psalm 48:11. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. So, if wine that makes glad the heart is talking about a buzz, we should be able to get that same type of buzz out of reading the Bible. Because the daughters of Jerusalem should be glad because of thy judgments. Right? Okay, so it's kind of that specific type of feeling that you get from alcohol is pretty hard to get from reading the Bible. It's pretty hard to get from contemplating the works of God. But can you rejoice and be glad when you read the Bible and look at the works of God and drink regular old non-alcoholic wine? Grape juice? Fruit of the vine? Sure, you can have that same. That substance is consistent with the other times when that same word, making glad, is used in Scripture. So there's that. Okay. Okay, maybe just a little more volume. There we go. All right, so, and then I don't know if you know how to do it, but if you can put the camera on me, because I wouldn't normally do this, but we're recording this. We want a record of it for, I don't know why, so the alcohol ATF can come after me. So, all right, Deuteronomy 14:26. Deuteronomy 14:26 says, "And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desires, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household, and the Levite that is within thy gates. Thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee." So there it appears that God is saying, when you go to this feast, you can drink whatever you want, strong drink, doesn't matter, to your heart's content. Now, again, we should look at the context here. What's going on here? If we were to go back to about verse 22, we would see that this is in reference to a feast, the Feast of First Fruits, I believe it is. You're truly tithe all the increase of thy seed and that the field bringeth forth year by year. And so there's a harvest. And normally, if you live close to the temple or the tabernacle, you bring the fruit of your harvest to the tabernacle and you offer that and you eat it with the Levites and the priests that are there. But God says here, if you live too far away, verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money. What are we turning into money? We're turning into money the things that we just harvested out of the field, right? Because it's an offering of the harvest. It's stuff that was just, you get that? You know, see where we're going with that? Stuff that was just harvested out of the field. So are these things fresh or old? It was just harvested out of the field. Okay? So that you're converting it into money, and then when you get to the temple, you're going to convert it back into a suitable offering, because that's what it was for. It's conversion so that you don't have to carry all of that fresh harvest from, 50, 60 miles on your back or your donkey or something like that. You convert it into money, you bring it, you get to the area of where the temple is, or the whatever place that God decided to place his name, you convert it back into a fresh harvest, even though it's not actually the food that came off of your plants. So, is it fresh or old? It's fresh. It comes from the harvest. Then, notice in verse 27, and I read it, that they're to share this and fellowship or commune with all of this fresh harvest that you've offered with the Levite. With the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake. Don't leave him out of it, for he doesn't have any part or inheritance with thee. So we're supposed to include the Levites, and I don't have time to go all into it, but the Levites were actually prohibited themselves from drinking alcoholic wine, and that's pretty clear in Scripture. Even those that believe that alcoholic wine is okay know that the Levites and the priests were prohibited from drinking alcoholic wine. So How am I? I'm not a Levite. Why would I be encouraged or allowed to turn my money into something that the Levites are not allowed to have and encourage them to fellowship with me? See, God is not a liar, so he's consistent. So this strong drink here, by just thinking about the historical context, I can't go into the actual language, the grammatical context, but just thinking about the historical context, it doesn't make sense for it to be alcoholic drink. It's not alcoholic drink. So, then, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. The deacons. You know those souses, the deacons. 1 Timothy 3 is where we get some instructions as far as the qualifications or characteristics of a bishop, which is a pastor. And then in verse 8, he begins giving characteristics or qualifications or restrictions, we might say, on deacons. In verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave. Okay? And then in right there, they must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So somebody that wants to drink looks at that and says, well, deacons are not to be given to much wine. That means they could be given to some wine, but not much wine. You see that? You know, if you want to get away with it, if you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You gave them an instruction and they reinterpreted it in some way. And this is what people do with Scripture. So they're not given to much wine. Well, what does that mean? Is there a reasonable explanation for that? First of all, we should understand that it's clear enough in the passage before about pastors that they should not drink alcoholic wine. But and the very first word of verse 8 is likewise. Okay, so it seems to be like the deacons should be the same in the ones that are mentioned there, same characteristics. So not given to much wine would mean not given to wine, not drinking. But along with that, we might say that this is encouraging them to be discerning. While there wasn't a word for alcoholic wine, there was also naturally not as much what we might say quality control in those days. In America, if you go out to get some grape juice, you're going to be really, really shocked if it's alcoholic. There's quality control. Okay? In those days, grape juice, there was a little bit of stuff on the skin of the grapes that could get into the juice. And if it was old, it would maybe begin to have some fermentation to it. Okay? So when it's fresh, no problem with fermentation. You know, but if you've had it for a little while, it may begin to have some fermentation. And so it seems there's not the types of refrigeration available that we have these days and all that. So it seems like the injunction here is that to watch. If you're drinking a lot of wine, be careful. It's probably wine because we have to have discernment. And we're discerning in that we know ahead of time that wine is deceiving. So we have this fresh wine, and it's a little bit older, and it's a little bit older, and at some point there's not the clear line like there is today between new wine and old wine. So if I'm drinking this wine and it's a month or two old, and I'm like, oh, I like that, let me have some more of that, I should remember what Paul said, don't, not much wine. This stuff is bad, and it's beginning to deceive me. I need to stay away from it. Okay, so that's an explanation of it that is acceptable. And then I would also point out that the very next phrase, it says, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. I believe also, if we remember that many, many times in Scripture, when wine is used in a good context, it'll say wine and oil. We saw oil mentioned in Psalms. Wine and oil, wine and oil. Well, wine and oil were luxuries. Those are luxuries. Now, barley is what poor people eat. Wheat is food and water. But wine and oil were luxuries. And so if somebody is blessed, they have all the oil and all the wine that they need, even all good wine. All, you know, good oil. Okay? So I believe that we could also learn from this that deacons shouldn't be given too much wine. They shouldn't be like, I got to have all this stuff. I like to have the fanciest stuff, and I want to have as much of this stuff, these luxuries as possible, along with not being
greedy of filthy lucre. You see how there is a connection there between materialism? I believe there's a connection between materialism and covetousness there in the not given to much wine and not greedy of filthy lucre also. So there's, to me, I think, two fair interpretations or understandings of what's going on there. And then 1 Timothy 5:23 is going to be the same idea of having discernment. It seems that Timothy was an area where water was maybe had some amoebas in it. If you've ever heard of Montezuma's Revenge or anything like that, you know what I'm talking about. And in 5:23, Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So just use a little. Okay, the word little is limiting, isn't it? It means be discerning. Wine, but if you're wanting lots of wine, it must be the wrong stuff. So it would be the idea of there, we would use the same type of explanation, understand it in the same way as two chapters before. All right, I tried to go quickly. I'll have to talk to Pastor Dameron. He's up there. He'll know my question. We might need to take longer than the summer to go over all of these standards, because I thought wine would be a quick one, and we still need to conclude this. So we're done for this week, because we got to make room for the preaching. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your good